We turn our attention this evening to the Gospel according to John chapter 2. We're going to read together the first 11 verses, and those verses also are our text for this evening. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Thus far we read the scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the intriguing and altogether curious part of this miracle is found in verse 11. Where John tells us, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. I want you to understand in the first place, and that's a key to what I have to say tonight, that the word beginning here does not mean the first miracle that Jesus performed. It may very well have been that up till this point, Jesus had performed no miracles, contrary to what Roman Catholicism maintains, that he was capable of and did perform miracles even as a small child. That's not John's point. He's not interested in that. But the word beginning here means principal beginning. Like an acorn is the beginning of an oak tree. And like a newly conceived child in the womb is the beginning of the adult man. That is the idea. And that's the idea because in this miracle of Jesus, which he performed in Cana, John and the Holy Spirit give to us what all the miracles of Jesus were all about, beginning in that sense. The main theme, the main point, the main significance of all the miracles which Jesus performed is explained in this miracle. That makes it extremely important. You can't understand the miracles that Jesus performed, not even the miracle of the resurrection from the dead, unless you understand this one, beginning in that sense. Or to put it a little differently, all the miracles which the Lord performed and the apostles performed were all explanations of the truth that is in this miracle. That makes this miracle wonderful. And when I call your attention to it tonight, I am compelled to say only a little bit about it. The second point I want you to notice in that verse is that the text literally reads this beginning of signs. There are two words for miracles in the New Testament. One is signs, and the other is, what shall I say, powers, wonderful powers. That gives us the clue to the understanding of this miracle and the understanding of all other miracles as well. They are signs. And a sign, you know, is a visible earthly representation of a heavenly and spiritual reality. That's a sign. Having said that, I want also to mention in passing that this particular miracle is of special meaning to my wife and to me. Long time ago, at our wedding, I should really say at our wedding reception, Reverend Hoeksema spoke on this miracle and explained it as appropriate for our wedding. That gave it special meaning to us. At that time, the speeches were most of the time, I think, at the reception, not at the ceremony. And it was really a sermon because it must have lasted almost an hour, his speech on this miracle. And that left, of course, an indelible impression on our minds at that wonderful occasion. So it's good to come back to it and good to preach on it. I call your attention to it under the theme, the beginning of signs. Notice, first of all, the miracle itself and the circumstances in the midst of which it was performed. Secondly, the spiritual significance of the miracle. What spiritual reality is it to which the sign points? And finally, the calling to believe, or the faith to believe it, as is mentioned way at the end of verse 11. And his disciples believed on him. And in that connection, I want to remind you of what John himself says in chapter 21 when he describes his purpose in writing this gospel narrative. And that's for this too. All this is written, says John, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the gospel and of this miracle. Before we enter into the miracle as such, I want to say a word or two about miracles in general, because it's my experience that people almost always have the wrong idea of miracles. And I was taught a wrong idea of miracles all through grade school and high school and even college, especially college. Reverend Hoeksema has a magnificent chapter on miracles in his Reformed Dogmatics. And it's under the general topic of providence. I urge you to read that. That chapter was significant in my own life to understand what miracles really are. I was taught in school, and I think that's still a very common notion, that the creation exists because of natural law, as it is called. Natural law, the law, for example, of gravitation, which makes this universe an orderly place, predictable, understandable, and explains why, for example, the Earth and the other planets revolve around the sun in our solar system, and how our solar system is a part of our galaxy, and so on. A miracle, then, according to that conception of things, is an intervention of God into natural law, which governs the universe, so that God does violence to natural law, or disturbs natural law, or does something that doesn't usually happen in the universe. Usually, the sun rises in the east at a predictable time and sets in the west at a predictable time. And astronomers can tell you what time the sun rises and sets down to the second at any given place on the globe. But once, or twice really, in the history of the world, God held the sun in one place in the heavens so that the day was at least 24 hours instead of the normal time that it is light. God intervened in natural law. Hezekiah experienced the same thing. The sun went back 15 degrees on the sundial. God did that. Now, we must not talk that way about miracles. We do sometimes. For example, it's extraordinarily dangerous to talk that way about miracles. I remember preaching a sermon on the multiplication of loaves when Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. And I said in the course of the sermon, Christ created bread that had never existed before. And when Israel drank water out of the rock in Rephidim, God created water in the rock that hadn't existed on the earth before. And immediately after the sermon, someone said to me, well, don't you know the law of the conservation of energy and matter? That from the beginning of creation, God made a fixed amount of matter and energy that neither increases nor decreases? Sure, I knew that law. But that doesn't mean that God is bound to that law. Doesn't even mean that if God made the law, he's bound to it. The fact is, Christ created more bread. There was more bread in the world after the feeding of the 5,000 than there had ever been. And the same thing was true of the manna, and so on and so forth. In other words, the danger of talking about natural law is really opening the door to evolutionism. That's what the evolutionists hang their theory on. Natural law. I know That isn't always the implication people draw from it, but that's the theory underneath it. And the whole theory of evolutionism arose out of a heresy in England and in France, especially many years ago, called deism. That when God created the universe, he created it like a watchmaker makes a watch that runs according to fixed principles embedded in the mechanism. And God winds it up, and it runs by itself according to the laws that make the watch keep time. But once in a while, God moves the hands ahead. That's a miracle. Or moves the hands back. That's a miracle. Not so. That's a denial of providence. And deism led to evolutionism. There never would have been such a crazy theory of as evolutionism if it had not been for deism. We believe in providence. And providence means that God is present everywhere at every point of the creation, in the minutest subatomic particle and in the galaxies that dot the universe. He's present. And he upholds them by his word. He speaks the word that gives continual existence to every creature. If he doesn't say every moment, horse, there is no horse in the world anymore. His word gives horses existence. And because he gives existence to every creature, he can do as he pleases with that creature. Why not? If its existence is due to his word, usually, and in most of history, the Lord works in a predictable and what we now call normal manner. It's a good thing. If he didn't, this world would be chaos. Supposing that when you plant a field of corn, one third of those corn seeds bring forth corn, one third brings forth thistles, and another third of that corn brings forth raspberries. How can you live in a world like that? Everything would be chaos. So God works according to a plan he has fashioned for that creature eternally and makes this creation orderly. But sometimes he doesn't. He doesn't have to. It isn't a matter of one being God's providence and another not being God's providence. It isn't a matter of God working one way that is easy for him and another way that's difficult for him. That isn't the point at all. But he can do with his creation as he pleases. And sometimes he works in a way that is not normal. Especially during the entire period of sacred history. And if you look at miracles that way, then the Bible is full of miracles. Full of miracles. Take, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. If you study that passage, there are at least three miracles involved in that. One was the creation of more bread and fish. Another miracle was Jesus and Peter walking on the surface of the water. And another miracle was that immediately after the calming of the storm, the boat was at the shore. Three miracles. Take the ark. You can't explain the ark in any other way but that God performed miracles. How did the boat stay afloat during those terrible storms that tore the earth to pieces? And how did it not only stay afloat, but that it was calm and serene, riding on the surface of the water? The animals and Noah and his family were not tossed around to their hurt. No. How could they have light in the ark? How could they have food in the ark? Enough for a year and 10 days. The whole ark is a miracle from beginning to end. Because God worked in ways other than his normal way of working. Now, why does he do that? He does that because we, you and I, and all God's people are really very stupid. That's the reason. We are. And we are stupid especially in this respect, that we walk through the world, through God's creation, surrounded by all kinds of wonders, and we never see them. We got our noses on the ground, and we're so intent on attaining our own goals in life that we haven't got time to look around us. And so God, so to speak, does something unusual to capture our attention. Stop once. Stop and look around you, and you will see miracles on every side, wherever you go. Isn't a beautiful day like this in September miracle? Not an unusual way of working after all, but it's the work of God in the same way as a day in the cold and snow of winter is a work of God. No difference as far as the work of God is concerned. He does as he pleases. And everything he does is a wonder. And now we come to the point of this miracle. Everything he does is a wonder because this earthly creation and all that happens in it is a sign. And it's a sign of a spiritual reality. And we don't see that. We don't see that. Everything is usual to us. We can't even stop a moment and look at the startling blue of the chicory on the side of the road. We can't even do that. And so it is in this world. I know that that's superlapsarian language. I know that, but that's all right. This world is not the reality. This is the shadow. The reality is God's eternal purpose in Christ and in the salvation of the church and in the kingdom which Christ will establish upon his return. That's real. That's real. And this earth is the picture, the sign pointing us to it, so that we may see in this earthly creation the reality. Otherwise, if that were not true, Jesus never could have taught in parables. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a man who goes to sow his field. Some falls on the top of the soil where the birds eat it, and some falls on thorny ground, and so on and so forth. The kingdom of heaven is like that because in this earthly creation, there are signs that point us to the heavenly reality. If only we would see that and contemplate that. That gives a brightness and a glory to this creation that puts a halo over it. Why is Jesus called in Scripture the Lion of Judah's tribe, the Rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star? Why? Because all those things are signs, but we don't see them. We take it for granted that the sun will rise at such and such a time, and never give a thought to Psalm 19, which with a burst of doxological praise says, the rising of the sun is like the bridegroom coming forth from his chamber and running his course through the skies for his bride. That's Psalm 19. So that's the point of miracles. They're signs. And we have to have those because, as I say, we're so earthly and so fascinated by the earth and so enthralled with it and so wrapped up in it that we don't see that this earth is only a shadow. So let's go then to the miracle. Jesus and his disciples were at Cana for a wedding. Apparently it was a relative of Mary or Joseph that prompted the wedding. Weddings in those days would last sometimes a whole week. Not every day, all day, but the celebration of the wedding would be every night for a week. And a staple at those weddings in those days was wine, not because people were wine bibbers, but because water was very, very scarce in Canaan. And it was hardly enough for daily use and to drink besides. And so the preferred beverage was wine. And so wine was served at weddings. And it came to Mary's attention that the supply of wine ran out. That was a catastrophe. Nothing for the people to drink. And so Mary, not with a great deal of subtlety and with very obvious intent, tells Jesus, there's no wine. And she did that because she knew that Jesus could perform miracles. Because after Jesus answered her, she went to the servants and said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And so she knew that he could provide wine at the wedding. And the only reason, it seems, that Mary knew that was that she understood that her son was the Son of God. She believed that the creation was in his control. And that's why she told the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. He will see we have wine. Second thing we ought to notice was that Jesus' response to her statement to him, they have no wine, is this: woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. We must be careful that we don't interpret that response of the Lord as disrespect for his mother. Children sometimes have big mouths to their parents. Jesus never did. He respected his mother and his father. He is not saying to his mother, I know that they don't have any wine. It's none of your business nor of mine. Don't remind me of it. Why do you think you have to tell me? That isn't what he's saying to her. But when we understand Jesus' words properly, it brings us to the heart of the miracle. Jesus says to her, first of all, woman. He doesn't call her mother, but he calls her woman. And he did that again at the cross, at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end. He did that because he did not want his mother to think that although he respected her and honored her, nevertheless, he wanted nothing to do with her in his earthly ministry. But he wanted her to understand that her idea of why a miracle had to be performed was carnal. And that was true of all the disciples. You mustn't blame Mary for that. It was true of all the disciples. They never understood Jesus' word. They never did, not until Pentecost. And they always had it in their heads that Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom. Mary thought so too. Even, mind you, after the cross and after the resurrection and after 10 appearances, the disciples still say to Jesus at the moment in which he ascended, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Imagine that. You couldn't knock that idea out of their heads. Christ had come to establish an earthly kingdom. He would raise an army. He would get all the Jews behind him. They would defeat the armies of Rome and destroy the legions of the Roman Empire and establish once again the old glorious kingdom of David and Solomon. And so Mary is saying to the Lord, here's your opportunity to show the people that you are the Messiah and the future King of Israel by wonders which you are able to perform. Make water out of wine. And the Lord says to her, you don't understand, Mary, you don't understand. And there are two things which you do not understand. The first is this, that the relation between you and me is only in an earthly sense a relationship of mother and son. But that's only a figure. The true relationship between you and me is brother and sister in the family of God, a heavenly family. Where I am your elder brother. He doesn't go into detail to explain it at this point because she wouldn't have understood anyway. And that's why he adds, my hour is not yet come. My hour will come. My hour to assume the throne. My hour to go to heaven where I shall rule over all things for the sake of my church. That's coming yet. You don't know it, Mary, but that's the way that's going to break your heart because you're going to see me hanging on a cross, the object of the hatred and violent persecution of that which calls itself church. That's the way to my throne, not the way of doing miracles and attracting the attention of the people. That's what you have to learn, Mary. And that's Jesus' point here. I recall, if I may bring one more memory before you. When my wife and I were married, at the end of the reception, after Reverend Hoeksema had finished his speech, Reverend Opoff closed with prayer. And very near the beginning of the prayer, he prayed this. This is literal. It was indelibly written on my soul. I'll never forget it. Lord, he prayed, we give thanks to thee that this young man and young woman are not only brother and sister, not only husband and wife, but brother and sister in the Lord. I never thought of that. I hadn't. Never thought of that. And it struck me so that I don't think I heard anything more of that prayer. I don't remember another thing he said, because that just sort of overwhelmed us. And that's what Jesus is saying here to his mother. This earthly relationship that means so much to you is not it. That's not it. But a new relationship that I will create when my hour comes. That's the important one. Our marriage is only a figure. That's all it is. It's not the reality. It's a picture. Beautiful picture, but that's all it is. And so that brings us to the second point. There are two realities especially to which this miracle points. Two heavenly realities. The first is the wonder of marriage itself. Our earthly marriages. To me, an earthly marriage is mysterious. I can't explain it. Paul says that too, by the way. Ephesians 5. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I speak of a mystery. I know that the Roman Catholics are wrong when they make marriage a sacrament. I know that. It isn't. It isn't a sacrament. There are only two. And yet, I'm sorely tempted sometimes to make marriage a sacrament. Partly because it's an earthly sign that points to a heavenly relationship. A heavenly, spiritual, wonderful relationship that far outshines in glory and blessedness anything we may know here in the world. And secondly, because in marriage, two become one flesh. God said so at the very beginning. They become one flesh. I don't know what that means. I know they become one flesh in their children. I know that. Our children are part of me and part of my wife. That's one flesh. But it's only a sign. It's only a sign of what it means that Christ and his church become one flesh. We are his body. We are engrafted into him in such a way that we are one body with Christ. That's the theme of the whole New Testament. Ye are the body of Christ. That staggers a believer. And because it's such a profound heavenly relationship, It's far beyond our understanding, and we have only a very dim picture of it in this world, in our marriages. But it puts a halo on our marriages. It gives them special significance, and it demands of us in our marriages that we strive with might and main to make our earthly marriages as much like the spiritual reality as we can. That's our calling. Love your wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church. My, oh my. As Christ loved the church? Yes. Because the relationship is the same. And so, as an old farmer said to me once in my congregation, marriage is such an intimate thing, Reverend, he said, that if it's an unhappy marriage, it's almost like hell. But if it's a happy marriage, it's almost like heaven. And it ought to point us to that. And we ought to live in the marriage bond in that consciousness. Christ points us to that in this text. This is the only wedding, so far as we know, he went to at the beginning of his ministry. I think our marriage form even refers to that, doesn't it? In that section which tells the young couple they must not worry about getting married, they must not question it because it has the blessing of God, because Christ graced the marriage in Cana of Galilee with his presence and gifts. Christ put his seal of approval on our marriages. He did. Because of its spiritual reality. That's the first spiritual reality to which the text points. Then secondly, why did the Lord change water into wine? And that immediately points us to the fact that the Bible must apparently give some spiritual significance to wine. Wine is a picture of some heavenly reality. What do you suppose that is? Well, that's not hard to guess, first of all. But let me read a passage in Genesis where Jacob blesses his sons. He started out with the firstborn and went right down the line. Reuben, normally the heir of the birthright, no. You committed incest. You forfeited your right. Simeon, no. Levi, no. Why not? Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. I think at that point, after three of his sons passed before him and God did not allow him to bless any one of them, he must have gotten discouraged and thought to himself, maybe none of my sons will be the heirs of the birthright. But then Judah came. And it's almost with an explanation of surprise that we read, Judah, thou art he whom thy brother shall praise. He's the one that's the heir of the birthright. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And so on and so forth. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. That's the birthright. But then in connection with the coming of Shiloh, which word, by the way, means peace. Peace, the peace of an everlasting kingdom. Jacob says this, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. And then notice, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What more clearly could point you to the fact that when we receive the signs and seals of the Lord's Supper, one of those signs is wine, because it's the blood of Christ. It points us to the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. How more clearly can you put it? He's the one that washes his clothes in the blood of Christ and is therefore clothed with a sparkling, brilliant white of the robes of Christ's righteousness. So wine points us to the sacrifice of Christ. It was as if at that feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus said to his disciples, my hour isn't here to gain the praise of men, but it's coming. And it's coming in a dreadful and awful way. It's coming through the shedding of my blood, hanging on a wooden splintered cross to die for the sins of my people. So that's the first symbolism. And that's fundamental too. But there is another passage in the Psalms. There are several passages that speak of what we're going to notice now, that wine is a symbol in the land of Canaan now of heavenly prosperity and peace. You can find it in the Psalms. You can find it in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, wine maketh a heart merry. Well, that doesn't mean wine makes a man a little tipsy if he drinks too much of it. Or wine helps to obliterate the trials and sorrows of life because it interferes with the clear functioning of the mind. That isn't what Solomon means. He means maketh the heart merry. The heart. The heart that is the moral and ethical center of a man, wine maketh it merry, that is joyful, full of happiness, because wine is a picture of heaven in all of its blessedness and in all of its prosperity. Israel was at peace and knew the full favor of God upon them when every man was sitting under his own vine and under his own fig tree. That was the second significance of wine in the land of Canaan, because the land of Canaan was a picture of heaven, the land of rest, where God dwelt with his people. And when Jesus changed water into wine at the wedding, it was a sign of this heavenly reality that through the blood of his cross, when his hour came and he went to his kingdom, he would bring about a kingdom of joy and peace and happiness such as this world cannot know. And that's the gist of all the miracles, beloved. This is why Christ came into the world, to work this mighty work, to make of the signs that are present everywhere in this earthly creation the heavenly and true spiritual reality of the everlasting kingdom of glory. and to bring about peace and happiness, which we cannot know in this world in all its perfection. There are times when I preside at a wedding and I see this young man and young woman before me, and they are godly young people, godly, who understand what marriage is all about and who understand the seriousness of it. And although they are indescribably happy, there is an awareness on their faces that this earthly marriage is going to be filled with trouble. That's this world and life in it. Our marriage form, which our fathers drew up, starts out with that, on that note. Whereas married people subject to sin are also heirs of many sorrows and afflictions. Sometimes when a girl about to get married comes to me and asks me if I will marry them, then they say, I really would like to have that first paragraph in the marriage form dropped. I don't like our marriage ceremony to start out on such a gloomy note. And I tell them, no, you mustn't do that. It belongs there. This is the way it is. And you must be aware of that. Your marriage is not going to be a bed of roses, a lovely garden through which you walk on a sunny day like today. It isn't going to be like that. We're sinful. And because we're sinful, we both are subject to many afflictions, many sorrows, many weaknesses that mar the picture. But when we are aware of that, and we strive through prayer and faithful devotions to make our marriages as much a picture of Christ and His church as we can, there is joy and happiness and a blessedness about marriage that has its roots in the fact that our picture of marriage has a reality in which we will not be husband and wife. I don't go to heaven to see my relatives, earthly relatives. That's sentimental. That's not scripture. Oh, I shall see my wife again. No. That belongs to this earth. That belongs to the figure. That was a wonderful thing in the world. But in the glory of heaven, we will be brother and sister in Christ, in the family of God, and Christ our elder brother, Christ our bridegroom, and we the bride. And there will be joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We don't even know in this world what true joy is. Every moment of happiness has a cloud hanging over it because of our sin. Christ has come to shed His blood and to take away the picture and to bring about the reality. His everlasting kingdom, where sin will be no more and we will be clothed in the bride's garments of the righteousness of Christ. And so Revelation 18, which continuously points us to that, says, then will come about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be the true reception. And that will be something when the whole bride of Christ sits down with Christ, it will be a time of unspeakable joy, a time of laughter and happiness, a time of reveling in the fellowship of the saints which we all have with Christ, a time of fellowship with Him and through Him with God. Jesus says, that's my hour. All my miracles will simply explain more about how I do that. But this is it. This is your glory. Believe that. All these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name, everlasting life, everlasting blessedness, and the everlasting marriage of Christ and His church. Won't that be wonderful, beloved? Enjoy the figure, but don't lose sight of the reality. And fasten your faith and your hope upon our Bridegroom who loves us and will love us forever. Amen. Lord, this is a wonderful word. We are thankful for it. It tells us so much of our life here in the world and of our life yet to come through our Savior, Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our Bridegroom. We await His coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen.